Our reading this morning comes from John chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they were born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Thanks be to God.
Amen. On the 21st of Jan, about 3 weeks ago that was, I think, we had a guy, Robert Onura, who came and spoke to us, and he had this particular passage. And then he spoke about everything, it seems, except this passage. And he went up and down the aisles, and he took a particular shine to Andy sitting next to me. I'm glad Andy was next to me. He didn't actually speak about this passage, but it piqued my interest because it's a very familiar passage. Ends with the most popular, well-known verse in the Bible, and so I went home and read it again a few times, and I'm going to try and unpack it this morning. So this morning it's going to be more of a Bible study than a sermon. Hope that's okay. Just to start it off, you'll have noticed the unusual title. When that first went up, when we were testing at the back earlier, someone said, "Is today's service sponsored by Mothercare?" No, it's not actually, but I had a photo sent over, or my wife and I had a photo sent over from some friends in New Zealand. My wife, my daughter, they were oohing and aahing about this photo on on the phone there. And I wondered, what on earth is it? And I went and had a look and said, it's a baby. I've sort of seen them before, you know. But they were oohing and aahing about it. And babies sort of do that with people. They make them ooh and aah. And Jesus did this baby talk, for want of a better term, very early in his ministry. It was very early. John the Baptist was actually still around, hadn't even been imprisoned at that point. It was right near the beginning. So, it says, starts off, there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So what are the Pharisees? Well, that's an interesting one. Incidentally, Nicodemus, before we go on, means victory of the people. Little off-the-cuff one there. But what was a Pharisee? There's nearly 100 references to it in the New Testament, mostly in the Gospels. And it was a Jewish sect. It was a Jewish sect, along with the Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots and others. It had been around from about 515-ish BC, and it came up to 70 AD. And it was a grouping, for want of a better term. It's not quite the same as a denomination like sort of Anglicans or Methodists or Reformists or Pentecostals or whatever. It was more like the sort of Tory party or the Labour party, but in a slightly religious sense. They had a very strict belief system. They were traditionalists in the Torah. The Torah was in your Bibles, the first five books, and they're the books of law, the Mosaic books, if you like. They were written down, and there was also an oral tradition that went along with it. And the Pharisees were very strict adherents, not just to the word that's written down, but also to these traditions. And I wonder, they were very dedicated followers of tradition. Do we fall into that trap sometimes? Because we've done something this way for a few times, or a few years, or a few decades, we always got to do it that way. Are we followers of fad or faith? But they were strict adherents to their beliefs. They wouldn't even normally eat with non-Pharisees in case they got polluted, because the non-Pharisee might not have paid his tithe on the meal that was being offered. Really strange people. They're also very pretentious. They went around, they felt this superiority over the common people. And they sort of looked over their glasses at them, like I'm doing. Instead, you're a real nuisance, these. I can see you with them, without them, and I can't see this. And I can see my notes, and then where are you? You know. But they looked over their glasses all the time, these Pharisees, because they're very pretentious. They had a feeling of superiority. I wonder, sometimes in church circles, we think we've got it all right, and that church over there, well, they're almost right, but they haven't really got this aspect of faith. Or that church over there, they're nearly all right, but they don't do things like we do them properly. Let's forget all that. Let's forget the superiority. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be really surprised at what is truth and what isn't, because we've all got our spin on it, and it's the things that we've got in common that really matters, God's love for us. But these Pharisees, they had a disproportionate influence on society, but they weren't necessarily all bad. At least two of them we know of invited Jesus to dinner, despite him not being a Pharisee, and you find that in Luke 7:36 and 14, verse 1. Another one you find in Luke actually warned Jesus, be wary because Herod is trying to kill you. And he gave him a warning. Gamaliel in the Sanhedrin, we'll come to that in a tick, he actually protected the apostles later on in Acts 5 and 34. And good old Nicodemus himself, getting back to the plot, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he stood up for Jesus and said, you can't actually try him or judge him until he's had a chance to give his own defense. So that's a bit there about the Pharisees. But we mentioned Sanhedrin. So what was the Sanhedrin? It says actually that Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish ruling council. In verse 10, the Sanhedrin. He wasn't a member of that because he was a Pharisee, although a lot of them were Pharisees. He was a Pharisee and he was a member of the ruling council. The word actually comes from the Greek and it means sitting together. More That's the literal sense. It means sort of assembly or council. It was a ruling body. And not only was it the ruling body, it was an absolute authority, because it was the legislature, which is like our parliament, sets the laws. It was also the judiciary, like our courts, that enforce the laws. And it was also like the church hierarchy that actually look after what happens in the synagogues. So they're very important people. The members there were usually referred to as rabbis, and we'll come on to them in a minute. And there had been one Sanhedrin in every decent-sized town or city, and it had 23 members. And there's reasons for that, which I won't go into at the moment, because they're boring. But there are 23 members. There's also something known as the Great Sanhedrin, which was in Jerusalem, the capital city. And that had a number of functions. It acted like a Sanhedrin for Jerusalem, but it also acted like a Supreme Court if somebody had an appeal from one of the other Sanhedrins. It would go up to the Great Sanhedrin. And that had 71 elders in it. The reasons for that date back to the days of Moses, when he was in the wilderness with the Israelites, Numbers 11, 14 to 17. And he was saying, the burden's too heavy for me. I can't look after all these people. And God said, bring me 70 men from Israel, known to you as elders and officers of the people. And that's what happened. And he said, God said, I will take some of the spirit who is on you, incidentally, who is on you, not which is on you, who is on you, and put the spirit, capital S as well, on them. And so there was these 70 people were anointed by God along with Moses to be judges over the Israelites, yonks back, absolutely yonks back. And that's where the 71 comes from. And that's why there were 71 people on the Great Sanhedrin. But another little fun fact for you. We talked about rabbis earlier, and they're mentioned in verse 2 because Nicodemus came and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God. Well, interesting that, because rabbi means my master or my teacher. And yet, although Nicodemus was a rabbi, Jesus actually wasn't. And yet, Nicodemus recognized something in Jesus. They were spiritual leaders. They were also very important. They were well-respected people. So, why was it that Nicodemus came? We understand why he came at night at this point, because being a well-respected, well-known person, he didn't want to be known at that point that he was looking into what Jesus was saying. But something had prompted him. Perhaps God, who was speaking to his heart. And I'll say, if God is speaking to your heart, whatever it's about, make sure you do something about it. Nicodemus did. He didn't want to betray what he was at the moment, but he had to investigate further. He had to come to Jesus. If you haven't come to Jesus, then please do so before you leave this building. But even if you have, and God is prompting you about something, make sure you follow up on it. If you need to, come and ask somebody for prayer afterwards. Be delighted to pray for you. But Nicodemus was prompted, and it was a significant step for him, because it would have been quite embarrassing had he been discovered. But he needed to find the truth. And it says he came in secret. He recognized the authority of Jesus. It says actually in the scripture there, He says, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. Do you know, I said earlier, Jesus was at the beginning of his ministry. The only recorded miracle was the water to wine at Cana, at the marriage in Galilee. That's the only sign that is recorded up to that point. So Nicodemus certainly recognized something, because he said, these signs. He knew something was happening there, and he did something about it. So let's move on to the kingdom of God, also known as the kingdom of heaven. And we spoke about that about 4 weeks ago here. And again, there are 98 references to that in the scripture. Matthew usually refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. Everybody else refers to it as the kingdom of God. Same thing. But Jesus responded to a question that is actually not there, because he said truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He hadn't actually been asked a question at that point, or not that we are aware of. It's not recorded. I was just thinking, when I was looking into this, of in Luke 18, the rich young ruler, another ruler, interestingly, who came to Jesus, and he asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Pretty much the same sort of thing that Nicodemus was saying. And so Nicodemus had come, and Jesus spoke to him about the kingdom of God. Unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he spoke on about the kingdom of God to him. But the kingdom of God, I won't spend long on that, because we spoke about it, I say, 4 weeks ago. And there are 43 kingdoms. There's the United Kingdom, there's the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, Bahrain. There's 43 of them around the world. And they're quite different in the way they operate. Some, like ours, have got a democratic structure. Some are very authoritarian and absolute. They're all different. But they're nothing like, the difference is nothing like the difference between a kingdom on earth and the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Look at this analogy. Back in the day, I expect most of you can remember taking photographs with film. You know, it came in a little canister, and you stuck it in, and you wound a lever or thumbed it across, and you'd get a few shots. And you could get this film as black and white. In fact, originally, that's all you could get. Then you had color film. You had slide film. You could get different speeds of film for different purposes, if you're low light or whatever. There's all sorts of different films. You know, there's dozens of them, and you chose the film that you wanted. But they all worked with an analog camera. But, you know, today we have digital cameras. And like, try as you might, you'll not get a spool of film into your digital camera. Nor will you get an SD card into your old Brownie 127. It just won't fit. Because whereas all those films worked, had different functions, they all fitted one type of thing. But now we've moved to digital. It's different. Kingdoms, yes, they have a structure, they have a hierarchy, they have laws, they have all sorts of things. But they're not the same in any manner or form as the kingdom of God. Totally different ballpark. And as far as we're concerned, the church on earth, and the church that's gone before as well, is the kingdom of God. So, moving on, we find, and I missed a bit there as well, there you go, fundamentally different church. Talking about being born again, this baby talk that Jesus is coming out with to Nicodemus. He said these words, truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus comes back and he says, well, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? Verse 4. And you think, well, he's a bit stupid. Obviously, he can't, because babies are sort of this big. And I'm not sure, actually. I had a couple. My wife gave a hand. But we had a couple. And, yeah, they were little tiny things. And then they grow into bigger tiny things. I'm vertically challenged. But they grow. And Nicodemus said, you know, can a man get back into his mother's womb? And I don't think he was actually being stupid or ignorant at the time. I don't think he was suggesting that at all. What he had realized was Jesus was using a metaphor to say you needed a complete new start. And so he continued the metaphor with, can a man enter a second time? To suggest, okay, how? And interestingly, John's gospel, a couple of chapters earlier, actually mentions the concept of being born of God, John 1:13. He gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born of God. So the concept is there right from the beginning of John's gospel. But this being born again, it's often used quite disparagingly, particularly by non-Christians. But sometimes even within Christian circles. And born-again Christians, they're the wacky lot. You know, they're the ones with the sandals and the long hair and, you know, all that sort of thing. That's not it at all. You know, being born again, a born-again Christian, is actually the only kind of Christian. Born again doesn't imply a style, a type of worship. It doesn't imply any of that. It only means that, yes, they've accepted, that person has accepted the truth. And they've started their life anew, their spiritual life anew. In worship styles, you know, you've got a whole range, a whole spectrum. You've got the bells and smells people at one end, and you've got the swinging from the chandeliers people at the other end, and everything in between. Interestingly, I went to one near the bells and smells end, and I was preaching at a church just outside Rochester. And it wasn't my sort of thing at all. I'm sort of fairly informal structure, and I don't like the rigidity. And this was a church that had all the robes, and they processed in with a man with a big stick at the front, and it wasn't really my thing at all. And when it came back to the Bible reading, Janet would have loved this, they took the Bible, they marched halfway down the aisle with it and kissed it before they actually got onto the reading. It wasn't my thing. But you know what? I felt the Spirit of God in that place. It wasn't my style, but the Spirit of God was there. So don't put down people who have a different worship style to you, whether they're that end or the other end. You know, more formal, a lot less formal. Doesn't matter. It's not how we worship, it's who we worship that is important. So I got a bit off theme there. Born again, yeah. It's all about, there you go, it doesn't imply style. It's all about a new start. It's not refurbishment. You know, we think that perhaps, you know, we can touch things up a bit. You know, give our lives the metaphorical coat of paint, or whatever, and start looking a bit better. You know, clean up our act a little bit more, and that's it. That's not it. That's not it at all. You know, sometimes if you're in house building, you can take a house and you can smarten it up, you can refurbish it, put a new kitchen in, new bathroom, this, that and the other. Re-roof, sometimes it's gone so to rack and ruin, you have to pull it down and start again. And this is all about a new start. But you know, there are implications to having a new start, because I had a couple of kids, and they started off as babies. They didn't stay as babies. They actually grew into adulthood. The last couple of, last two or three weeks, thanks to Calvin talking me into something I've been invigilating at some mock GCSEs. There we had a bunch of young, educated students who had spent, you know, 15 years or so of their life. They got 15 years into their life. They've been actually in active education for at least a decade. They've been learning. And we have a lifetime of learning. So if you've got a new start, don't assume becoming a Christian, you know everything. It's just a coat of paint job. It is a new start. You start off as a baby and you learn. And you need lots of help, because babies take a while to go up the chart until they get into adult maturity. And when they get there, and if you've been a Christian for a while, it's the ones who are there need to be helping those who are new at the baby, toddler, or young child stage in their Christian life. Later, Jesus goes on again, and he says, you must be born again. He keeps on with that theme. But then there's the born of water and the Spirit in verse, whatever it is. Can't find it, about 5 or 6, I think, anyway. He says, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water and Spirit. The three main interpretations of this. The first one is a natural one. A natural birth and a spiritual birth. You know, natural birth, waters break. You know, I understand the thinking behind it. But Jesus said, you must be born of water and the Spirit. So what he's saying is you must be born and born again. Everybody has been born. It doesn't make sense to say you must have had a natural birth, because we all have. The second one is talking about water and Spirit baptisms. That's got a little bit more merit to it. You must be baptized in water and baptized in the Spirit. It's got more merit, but if water baptism was absolutely vital to people getting into the kingdom of God, why didn't Jesus baptize himself? He just didn't do it. He could have gone around baptizing people. He could have had his message and then said, come forward into the Jordan and I'll baptize you. But he didn't. What about the thief on the cross? He didn't have a chance to get baptized. But yet, Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. So, the third one, which I think has got a lot more meaning to it, is all about Judaic and biblical principle. And in particular, Jesus would have known that Nicodemus was well versed in this. In Ezekiel 36, it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will place my spirit within you. Spirit with a capital S again, notice. Clean water, cleansing. sins washed away by the blood of Christ, cleansing the spirit within you, empowering you, driving you up into adulthood. Cleansing and empowering, something quite different, I think. So, getting towards the end here, God's love. I already said it was very early in Christ's ministry when he was having this chat with Nicodemus. But in verse 14, he actually references his own death by crucifixion. I think this is the first reference he ever made to it. And it comes from Numbers 21 and 4 to 9. And there was a curse. Because again, Moses was out with these troublesome Israelites, leading them from captivity towards the promised land, and still they were complaining. And their complaining got such that that God got fed up with them, and he sent snakes amongst them to bite them, and they died. And the people cried out to Moses, said, pray to God, get something to happen to stop this. And God did, and God said, make a bronze serpent and put it on a stick and raise it up high. And that's what happened. And when anyone who looked at it, they were healed from it and their life was saved. Quite as an aside, that same symbol is used by the medical profession even today. But there was another way of viewing this, because that was their physical salvation. But in the most famous verse of all, chapter 16, it talks about Jesus. And Jesus had said here that he was going to be raised up on a cross and that eternal salvation would be there. So just as a snake was lifted up on the pole 3,500 years ago for physical salvation for the Israelites, so today God's Son, who was raised up on the cross, is eternal salvation. If you don't understand what I'm saying, because perhaps you haven't got to that point, don't leave without speaking to me about it. Please, please sort it out. That verse 16 shows the depth of God's love, that he gave his one and only Son. His one and only Son. In Romans 5, verses 6 to 8, it says, words to the effect of, perhaps for a good man, some would dare to die. It then goes on to say, but God commendeth his love towards us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, some people would dare to die for a good person, but God sent his Son, his only Son, to die for us while we were yet sinners. What's more, it says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 that when Jesus came and he went to the cross, God made the one who did not know sin to be sin. Think how that must have been. Jesus, who had known God, his Father, through all eternity, he was part of the Godhead. He was pure. He was spotless. Yet he came down. And your faults, my faults, all our sins were put on him. He became sin for us. The spotless one became sin. Such that even his Father in heaven had to turn away and couldn't look at his Son. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God couldn't look at my sin, your sin, on his Son. That's the love of God in giving Jesus. But you know, it says, everyone who believes in him. I've said before here, believing in God does not do it. When it says believes in him, it's more than just believing in the concept. Satan believes in God, and he's not getting to the kingdom of God. We won't be seeing him in heaven. It's not believing in that sense. It's trusting fully in and being born again, like a newborn baby. So, in conclusion, first of all, you must be born again. It's not optional. Jesus mentioned it three times in that passage, verses 3, 5, and 7. And if you're born again, Christianity is actually a new start. It's not making your life a little bit better, thinking, I'll try not to do this or I'll try not to do that. They're good things to do, but that's not it. It's accepting God and letting God rule your life and direct your life. Becoming a baby in Christ. But you know, babies need to grow. They need to become adults. We need to learn. We need to study the Bible ourselves. We need to pray to God. We need to listen to God for him prompting us, just as Nicodemus had that prompting. And above all, we need to remember that God's love is beyond all measure. It's absolutely unfathomable. Let's just pray a minute. Father, we can't understand the love that made it possible. We just accept it. It's beyond our comprehension, the width and the depth and the height of that love. We know love, but not as you've known love. And we thank you for it. And we thank you that it made possible our salvation. Help us, Father, to ensure that our new birth, as babies, we grow and mature and help others who are starting their new life in you. Make sure, Father, we consider you first. We don't just try and do our own thing and make our lives better, but we follow your direction as we go into spiritual maturity ahead of our home with you in heaven. So, Father, we thank you once again for that great love that made this possible. Amen.